hold your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings, and welcome to Walking in Faith. Well, we are in the second week of Advent. And this week we will proclaim, O people of Zion, behold, the Lord will come to save the nations, and the Lord will make the glory of his voice heard in the joy of your heart. Our prayer this week, Almighty and merciful God, may no earthly undertaking hinder those who set out in haste to meet your Son, but may our learning of heavenly wisdom grant us admittance to his company, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This week we will pray that as we contemplate God's salvation is near, glory dwelling in our land, we will trust in the Father's goodness, and we turn to him to pray for the renewal of the church and holiness during the sacred season of Advent. That Christ may guide the minds of those who govern so as to promote the common good according to his will. And let us also pray for all of our parish communities, that God, who has begun the good work of drawing us together in faith, will continue to perfect it this Advent. We also pray that love within families will increase in knowledge of what is truly good and valuable. We also pray for the poor, the sick, the homeless, the unemployed, the addicted, those who are ensnared in sin, the lonely, and those who mourn, that Jesus will come close to them and use us as agents of his mercy. We also pray for the grace this week to have hope and live lives that glorify God. Loving Father, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Keep us faithful and true to you this Advent, through Christ our Lord. Amen. What is it that captivates us about Handel's Messiah? We hear it every year around this time, and yet it never grows old. Coming up, we have a brief explanation of Handel and his great oratorio, The Messiah. This comes to us from Trinity Church in England. And then we have an interview with Monsignor Joseph Gentile from our very own Our Lady of Guadalupe Church here in Buckingham. He's here to tell about a great way that you can listen to this performance live. And then following that, we will have an interview with Father Joseph Fessio talking about then-Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger's great work, The Spirit of the Liturgy. And that's coming up right after our Handel's Messiah section, so you want to stay tuned for all of those interviews.
What is it that makes George Frederick Handel's oratorio Messiah both a musical and cultural icon?
His gift for invention and his ability to arouse the passions of his audiences was absolutely unequaled.
Even after having done it 30 times, there are startling relationships between the words and the music that I think are what really energized the piece.
Handel was an opera composer, and he without really thinking about it too much, he had all these wonderful techniques for making things dramatic.
Dramatic? Trinity Choir member Charles Wesley Evans certainly agrees.
This piece, Why Do the Nations Furiously Rage, is ferocious. It's a piece that is supposed to grab the attention of the audience. I actually try to give the effect of raging.
And Handel's Messiah has always had what's called street cred, believability and accessibility to the average person.
You can get into the swing of it very quickly, and I think all that's made it very, very approachable. And so around about Christmas time, people gather together and let's have a blast through Messiah.
That kind of mass appeal would have been fine with Handel, the expatriate German who spent most of his adult life in London.
Handel's one of the first great musical entrepreneurs. He comes to London to make money. There's a thriving music industry there, and he takes charge of that. And he is the leading music figure in London for over 40 years. That's an amazing career. Well, Handel's ticket prices were the most expensive in London. In the 1750s, when he's putting on Messiah performance, usually several thousand people to hear the performances.
Handel believed that a great sacred work can and must also be theatrical. So now, more than 200 years later, when members of the Trinity Choir step into the spotlight as soloists, well, the composer would definitely approve.
I sang the aria Rejoice Greatly. It's really probably the really kind of sock it to him aria in Messiah for soprano. It has very fast parts, which makes it challenging, but really, really fun.
He also was very, very much a man of singers. If a good singer came his way, he immediately adapted works to suit that singer. And Messiah is a good case in point. Although Handel really carefully planned the work, he changed it almost instantly when he encountered new voices.
I have sung actually the whole Messiah, parts 1, 2, and 3, all of the soprano solos when I was in Houston. Here at Trinity, we do the whole Messiah, but a lot of places only do the Christmas portions.
The speed at which Handel wrote Messiah is legend, with its 250,000 musical notes.
Handel actually wrote out the Messiah score in 24 days. If you were working with a crow quill pen, dipping it in an inkwell, how fast could you write a page of music? It seems that we couldn't even copy a score like Messiah in as little time as he actually composed it. But if you look at his handwriting while he's doing it, he's literally just flying across the pages.
Often forgotten is the fact that Messiah is a collaboration. Handel wrote the music based on biblical texts organized by librettist Charles Jennens.
Handel and Jennens met in December 1739. Now, after Messiah was finished, he gave a copy of the music or showed him the music for Messiah, and Jennens was really upset by it, didn't like his setting at all, and tried to get him to change a number of pieces in it, including the overture. And for the next 3 years, he hounded Handel over replacing the overture. One of the first performances outside of the British Isles appears to have been at Trinity Church, where the overture and maybe a dozen or more numbers, probably choruses, were performed in 1770. That's only 11 years after Handel's death, and as far as I know, before any performances were done on the continent of Europe. So that's quite an amazing thing, because the score of Messiah was only published in 1767, so it's only 4 years after that date.
That first Trinity performance occurred in January 1770. Now, Messiah is a December tradition at the church and everywhere else.
I've been performing Messiah every year since I was 10 years old. We used to do a walk-in Messiah in my hometown in Wisconsin. I've sung all four parts. I've played every single string part. It feels like Christmas when it comes about every year. It's finally Christmas time when it's going on.
Messiah as a Christmas tradition would surprise Handel.
And he thought of it as a Lenten piece, and it was performed in Lent around about Easter time, and that was tradition for quite a while, maybe 100 years or more. It only became, gradually it began to be taken and used and sort of shifted into the Christmas period.
So this year, Andrew McGill will conduct Messiah 7 times in 8 days in 4 venues.
I'll be conducting it, I think, for probably about the 35th time when we get to it, and Handel himself performed it a great many times in his own life, but he never performed it exactly the same way twice. That he was constantly tinkering with, well, maybe that aria would sound better with this singer as opposed to that one. What would happen if I rewrote this section?
Messiah was the first piece I ever conducted as a conductor. The first time I ever sort of was let loose and tried.
Simon Carrington has performed Messiah as a chorister, a double bass player, and a conductor, and can immediately identify his favorite part.
The tenor comes in and says, "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart," which is comes right after these chorus we were just talking about. Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. It's just one of the most amazing moments in any oratorio.
He looked for some to have pity
Now, everybody has a theory on the tradition of the audience standing during Messiah's Hallelujah chorus.
In early Messiah literature, there are a lot of folk tales and anecdotes. And one of them is that the king came to one of the performances and for some reason stood up. And it was, of course, customary for everyone else to stand if the king stood. Unfortunately, there's no evidence that King George II ever attended one of Handel's performances of an oratorio. After Handel died, the practice of standing during these choruses may have begun to center around the Hallelujah chorus, so the tradition within a generation or so might have just centered around that one chorus.
Last year, I sang my favorite aria from the Messiah, I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. I also think that it happens to be Handel's favorite aria because the first line of the text is inscribed upon his tomb. And I think that it's just such a wonderful, joyous, and yet grave and sincere statement about being alive.
Which brings us to the question of the legacy of Messiah. A powerful drama by a man of the theater, or a statement of personal faith?
It's a story that we know, it's music that we know, but the way it's put together can still surprise and captivate us.
The experience of writing Messiah, you know, he felt he was confronting God and he saw heaven briefly.
I think we can say that he was trying to create his greatest work in Messiah, and he may have thought that.
You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County. We'll be right back.
Come for tea.
Her iniquity is born.
voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Monsignor Gentili from Our Lady of Guadalupe Parish in Buckingham. Welcome, Monsignor.
It's really nice to be with you, Barbara, and your listening community. And looking forward to another year, the sixth annual Handel's Messiah Sing-Along.
Yes, it's that time of year. We're here to talk about the Handel's Messiah Sing-Along put on by Gilbert and Sullivan. And this is a troupe that's based in Doylestown. They do this every year. Monsignor, it's such a special privilege for you to have this at your church. Explain why.
Well, we built the church in 2011, and I believe the Lee Mill House started the Handel's Messiah Sing-Along at our place in 2013. So, as I mentioned in the beginning, and you mentioned, it's the sixth annual, so it's become quite the tradition. And it really helps to usher in the Christmas season, and helps us also to obviously, not usher it in too quickly, that we still have the Advent season, which is a time of preparation. But it's a nice event that kind of blends the two. And I think that's important for people in this time in the calendar to be able to sit back and relax, enjoy some beautiful music, Handel's Messiah, and some sing-along music as well.
That's right. Now, we should mention the times. There's going to be two separate performances coming up this Saturday at Our Lady of Guadalupe Church in Buckingham. And you can talk a little bit about those times.
Yeah, so they're both on Saturday, December 15th. We have a 2 p.m. Performance and then a 7:30 p.m. performance. So it's an opportunity for people, if they're going to be busy shopping or doing whatever during the day, they can come to the evening. And vice versa, if they're going to be busy in the evening, they can come during the day. So I think it's the same performance. So, it's not like it's two different performances that somebody will miss something. So I think it's ample opportunity for people to attend.
And talk a little bit about Handel's Messiah. This is a sing-along because it's probably got one of the most famous choruses, the Hallelujah chorus. But this is actually a work that was composed that really tells the entire story of Jesus's life. Are you going to be doing the entire Messiah, or are you going to be doing just the parts that relate to Christmas?
I think they're just doing part. And from my memory in the past, as many times as we've done, I've come every year, you kind of get so busy and wrapped up in that you kind of forget, so I'm looking forward to being present. I myself will be at the 2 o'clock showing. But it's not the entire. I mean, there are three parts, actually, to Handel's Messiah, and I think there are 53 movements, right? So it's not possible, to do all 53. So I'm sure he takes pieces of it. And then, of course, the Alleluia verse, which is my favorite, probably the most famous from that piece, from Handel's works, and the Handel's Messiah. The Alleluia verse is the most famous. I know they do that. But I think they do, for sure, different movements and pieces that pertain to the first part, which is Isaiah's prophecy.
Yeah, Isaiah is a beautiful poetic piece of the Old Testament, and so it's brilliant to sing it and to be able to really take those words in as we're singing this prophecy, this revelation of God.
For sure, and it helps set the tone in a musical way. And what's really beautiful, too, about this is people who attend are encouraged to bring the music along and to sing along. For those that are singers, obviously, I will be listening since voice is not one of my gifts with regards to singing. You'd have to ask my congregation about voice with regards to preaching. It's a great way to enter into the Advent season and just let yourself be immersed in this that first part, for sure, and in the pieces and movements that they do.
And, Monsignor, can you just tell us really quickly why the church chooses Isaiah as its readings for Advent? What is this all about? What is how prescient is the prophet who spoke of so many characteristics of our Savior?
Right. So, you know, as a, our Christian faith, we fall in line with that, I guess you could say, movement within the history of Israel that followed the prophetic line with regards to the coming of a Redeemer, a Savior. You may recall that the people of Israel were looking for the return of a kingdom as David had. David was the great king of the Old Testament, and they had gone through so much in their history, the Babylonian captivity, and that's where kind of David's line became unknown. After through that, it was lost, the Davidic line. And so from the Babylonian captivity on, they were looking to for this return of a king. And so the prophet, in particular Isaiah, but many others as well, but Isaiah, you know, because of the style of his prophecy and all, looking for this coming of the kingdom, this return of a king, of a savior, became very prominent. And that's where really our Christian faith, you know, we believe that that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah is the one, you know, probably the most prolific of all the, certainly the longest books of the Old Testament with regards to the prophetic books. But he kind of pinpoints exactly really what we believe and what we feel we believe was fulfilled in that prophecy of the coming of the kingdom and being ushered in by Jesus Christ himself.
So perfect for Advent, our season of waiting with joyful hope. Okay, this again is called Handel's Messiah Sing-Along. It's taking place this Saturday at 2 p.m. and I believe you said 7 p.m., correct?
Correct.
And it will be at Our Lady of Guadalupe Church in Buckingham. All are welcome. You're also welcome to download the parts of the Messiah that you'd like to sing and bring them with you. And of course, you can bring your kids. This is a great way to, as Monsignor said, usher in this expectant time of the year that the church gives us to...
Yeah, and Lee Milhouse and Bob Binkley, they just do a great job, I mean, conducting the orchestra, the music, and then the singers as well. They really work very well together. It really is an enjoyable opportunity. It's right here in the Doylestown area, Buckingham Township. People go far and wide to get this kind of talent and this kind of experience with regards to the full orchestra and the music and the singing. They go to New York City, right? And they go down into the city of Philadelphia, which isn't as far as New York City, but you can come right here. And we have you know, beautiful church that helps set the scene. We have our nativity scene will be up. We have, it'll be heated, so it'll be nice and warm in the church, well lighted. The sound is great, and it's just a nice opportunity. You don't have to go far, right in our backyard.
That sounds great, Monsignor. We thank you so much for your time. And before you leave, can you give us your priestly blessing?
Sure. So I ask the Lord to watch over, guide, and protect, and send his blessing upon all the listeners, their families, and their loved ones. May they experience in this period of Advent a sense of peace and joy-filled hope at the approach of the celebration of this Christmas, and as we continue to live toward that coming of the second coming of our Lord and Savior. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and your loved ones and remain with you forever.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. Stay tuned. Right now we're going to take a short break, but we will be right back with an interview with Father Joseph Fessio, the founder of Ignatius Press. He's here to talk about the spirit of the liturgy, a new commemorative edition published by Ignatius Press and written by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. Stay tuned.
Oh,
Welcome back. Right now we're joined by Father Fessio. He's here to talk about the spirit of the liturgy. This was written by Cardinal Ratzinger, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, before he became Pope. Welcome, Father.
I'm Barbara. It's an interesting book.
Oh, my goodness.
We published it, in commemorative edition because we thought it was one of the most important books we published in our 40-year history. There's a long story behind it, but if I start rambling, people might get bored.
No, please tell us.
Can you interrupt me from time to time then?
Okay, sure.
All right. Well, most people probably don't realize that although Cardinal Ratzinger wrote many, many books, very few of them were written as books. They were a gathering together of the lectures he gave. For example, Introduction to Christianity was lectures he gave in Tübingen in 1972. Or 69, I guess it was. And then other books were homilies collected together or talks he'd given. Very few times did he sit down to actually write a book from beginning to end. He did that once with his book we called Milestones, which is autobiography of his first, until he was made Bishop of Munich and Freising in 1978, I think that was. But he did write this book, The Spirit of Liturgy, from beginning to end, as a book which was very dear to him. At the time, I was in Rome every February for a meeting of an association of which he was our cardinal protector, so he was with us. And he'd meet with us, and we'd have dinner and a little recreation. And around 1990, when someone asked him, what are you involved in now? He said, well, I'm starting to write a book. And, of course, I'm a publisher, so I asked him, well, Cardinal, what's it about? He said, oh, it's going to be on the liturgy. I said, oh, that's wonderful. Look forward to that, So every year I'd ask him, well, how's the book coming? And he'd say, well, it's taking a lot of time because I've got other things to do. At that time he was prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And then... around 1995, I myself took a greater interest in liturgy and went to Colorado Springs for a conference, and Father Brian Harrison was there, and he spoke on what he called the reform of the Roman liturgy. He had a lot of ideas there about, restoring Mass facing east instead of facing the people, and other things. So I began thinking about that and praying about that and integrating that in my own celebration of the Mass. And year went by, and finally in 1999, in August or September, I got the manuscript, Einführung in den Geist der Liturgie, Introduction to the Spirit of Liturgy. And I began to read it thinking, well, gosh, now that I've got my ideas on the liturgy, I hope I don't find him disagreeing with me. And I just jumped up, Barbara, with a great victory sign saying, this is fantastic. Everything I've been thinking about, praying about, he's got it all here. It's better. It's beautifully done. It's beautifully researched. So that was when this book first came out, and we really loved it. And we've sold, 50, 60, 70,000 copies. It's a very, very popular book. I think it's the best book on the Mass ever been written in the history of the Church, honestly.
Right.
And I'll repeat it. Yeah. I think it's the best book on the Mass ever written in the history of the whole Church. It's just extraordinary. Because that was the center of his life. He was actually born in 1927 on Good Friday evening, or Holy Saturday morning. You know, the sacred triduum, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. He was born on Holy Saturday morning at 4:30 a.m. In those days, they had the vigil mass in the morning on Saturday. And so his mother brought him to the vigil mass at 8:30 a.m. in their little parish church, and he was baptized. So he came into the world in the middle of Easter Triduum, and he was baptized, came into the church in the middle of the Triduum. So his whole life has been rooted in liturgical life. So that's what made this book pretty special. That's why we picked it. And also we did this new edition, and we asked him just last year if he'd write a new preface for it, and he graciously did. Very beautiful preface. And then we asked Carlos Seurat, who's the prefect of the Congregation for Worship, if he'd write a little foreword to it, and he did, also very gracious. So, and then the final thing we did, his book, Spirit of Liturgy, refers specifically to a previous book by Romano Guardini called On the Spirit of Liturgy, a small book. And so in this commemorative edition, we actually included that small book by Guardini at the end. So this thing is it's a little classical work.
Yeah, it's really something. Now, what do you think made him do the book? Why did he desire to do it at the time he did it?
Ask him, but he's known as a theologian, as a scholar, as a teacher, as someone who's in the church hierarchy, involved in the curia, all these things. But at the heart of his life, at the heart of every Christian's life, is the Holy Sacrifice of the Eucharist, you know. And so that was just, it meant so much to him that I'm sure he just decided he wanted to write about it. Also, after the council, there was an attempt to renew and restore and reform the liturgy, and it went way beyond what the council intended. And he was at the council, so he knew what the council fathers really wanted. So I think he was trying to do a book which would restore the balance we need in understanding the sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah, I think in the spirit of Vatican II, all of us maybe can remember the surfboard Masses, the clown Masses, got kind of unraveled a little too much. Now, talk a little bit about Ad Orientem, which is facing the East, which is facing away from the people. There is some controversy about that. I know that Cardinal Seurat has asked that people consider that or make that again the preeminent way that we would celebrate our worship of our Lord. Talk about that.
Well, you know, when General Patton led his troops rapidly into Germany in World War II, at the head of his troops, he wasn't facing away from them. He was facing with them and leading them. Yeah. So when the priest says Mass Ad Orientem, towards the east or towards the apse of the church, towards the Eucharist, towards the tabernacle, whatever it is, you know, he's facing with the people. And what Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope Benedict brought out was that this was the constant practice of the church from apostolic times until 1969. There was hardly ever any exception to that fact. And the reason is that during the liturgy of the word, the first part of the Mass, the priest is representing God speaking to the people, and therefore faces the people and teaches and preaches. And then the beautiful psalms are antiphonal responses between the priest and the people. Then the offerings are brought up, and the priest now turns to face the Lord, the sun. The rising sun is a sign of the risen Christ coming to us, and we're moving towards him. And the cross is also there on the altar. So you're facing east, you're facing the crucifix, which is the sacrifice that's being represented there. And the priest, therefore, is now representing the people as Christ coming to the Father. And it is fitting, you know, and symbolically fitting, that the priest and the people are facing each other towards the coming of Christ, the rising sun, towards the Father. Then, after the consecration and after the canon is finished, now the priest turns back for the really high point of the Mass. Consecration is not the high point. The high point is communion, because that is when the bridegroom comes to face the bride and give himself to her, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that's the beautiful drama of the Mass. It was totally lost in Mass facing the people. There are some value to Mass facing the people. It's not, you know, heretical. It's not something which is, you know, blasphemous or anything. But it's just not the right way to do it. And he also says in his book, he shows that the whole idea of mass facing the people was based on two historical mistakes. And one was the Last Supper, that it was facing around the table. That's not what the Last Supper was. That's not how they ate supper in those days. They were all facing the same direction. And then secondly, Mass in St. Peter's, because St. Peter's is one of the few churches where the apse, or the altar, is on the western side of the church. That's because of the way they built it upon Peter's tomb on the Vatican Hill there. But this, the amazing thing was, is St. Peter's, even though the priest, when he was facing the people, was facing east, because the entrance to St. Peter's is in the east, when the consecration came, when the canon came, the deacon said, "Conversi ad Dominum," and everybody turned to face the door of the church. So the weird thing was, the priest or the bishop or the pope was at the altar facing the congregation, but the congregation was facing with him towards the east. So because of the misunderstanding of St. Peter's and the misunderstanding of the Last Supper, the liturgical experts in their armchairs, smoking their cigars, said, "Well, let's go back to the original form. Let's go back to the way they did at St. Peter's." But it was all a mistake. Anyway, yeah. Ratzinger wanted to point that out, which he did.
Yeah, and Pope Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger, when he wrote the book, really had a sense of the transcendence of worship and how that was being whittled away. The idea that it's not really just a communal gathering around a table, which we've often heard, but it really is a transcendent act of worship.
That's right. It also, Mass facing the people turns the priest into kind of a master of ceremonies or an entertainer. They're facing the people. They're not looking at God, looking at each other. And that's why even with Mass facing the people, Ratzinger Benedict said we ought to have a big crucifix there so that the priest and the people could be looking at the crucifix. The problem is, of course, you know, you can't have a crucifix with Christ on both sides of it.
Yeah.
Although I did see one like that in a church in Tucson, Arizona, a beautiful crucifix hanging right over the altar with a big corpus that was facing the people. On the bottom of the cross, the back, a little corpus facing the priest. That's just weird.
Yeah.
Priest and people should face the crucifix, should face the rising sun. I mean, it's a much more beautiful symbolic way of the Mass. And as you say, the sense of transcendence that is emphasized as opposed to this closed circle of chums, you know, around the table.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, there's so many things that Pope Benedict did for the liturgy. And, you know, there was so much hubbub about the changing of the mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And people just took it in. And it's a beautiful, reverent way of beginning the Mass and doing the penitential rite. But I wanted to talk to you about also the tabernacle placements. That was another place that we really got astray, where presider's chairs ended up being where the tabernacle ought to be.
Yes, and in a place like St. Peter's in Rome, again, where you've got 10,000 visitors a day, then you have a tabernacle and a side chapel with the Blessed Sacrament there exposed, and you have people praying all the time. You do that. But in a normal parish church, I mean, it just makes much more sense to have the tabernacle at the center of the apse with the altar there. I mean, that's just, and then we come into the church, the sanctuary lamp is there, the altar is there. And this idea that, oh, well, you know, when you're celebrating the Mass, you shouldn't be distracted by the tabernacle. That's a bunch of hogwash. There's a beautiful church of the Carmelites in San Francisco, Cristo Rey Carmel. And they've got a baldacchino, and they've got the altar, a fixed altar. And then they've got the tabernacle on the altar, and they've got a cross above the tabernacle, and then behind on the wall, because it's Cristo Rey, Christ the King, there is a statue or, you know, sculpture of the risen Christ. And when I celebrate Mass there, I mean, facing east, well, it's actually facing west, but it's facing the tabernacle side of the church, the people are with me. I'm holding up at the consecration. There's the tabernacle where Jesus is present. There's Jesus present in the host. There's the crucifix. There's the risen Christ. That's not a distraction. That's a very, very intense, it's like a laser focus. I mean, everything is focused on Jesus going to the Father and us going with him. I mean, that's the way it should be.
We're speaking with Father Joe Fessia. We're just wrapping up. We're talking about the book, The Spirit of the Liturgy. It is the classic book written on worship of God in the Catholic Church, written by Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope Benedict. And Father, as we close, I just wanted to ask you personally, what was it in your priesthood that prompted you to start thinking about the liturgy in a way that was different than what you were seeing around you? Can you recall that?
It's a strange, I do recall, because I was ordained in 1972, and that was the new mass, and that was facing the people and so on. And it just never quite felt right. It just felt, this is not, there was something in me, but it wasn't until, 23 years later that I figured it out. I mean, I still read 10,000 masses facing people. It just never seemed quite right. And when I finally, in March of 1995, began to face east with the people, I did catechesis with them and everything. I mean, I just felt like click, something like a lock phone coming into place. That's the way it should be.
Yeah.
That was, yeah.
And when you were talking to Cardinal Ratzinger at the time about his book, what was it that was going on within the priesthood that you were seeing about liturgy that you got you excited to learn more about or go back to the roots of the liturgy?
Well, there was a lot of confusion in the church. It wasn't just liturgical. That was the main part of it. And people, yeah. I mean, prior to, like the 1970 or so, I mean, when I get phone calls from people, from parents especially, it was always complaining about their children in Catholic schools, how they sent their kids to Catholic schools and they lost their faith. And the parents were really distressed about that. Well, the last 20 years that hasn't happened because we've had a resurgence in Catholic schools. We've had some renewals in Catholic universities and Catholic grammar schools and high schools and a lot of new private schools and homeschooling. So now parents know they can get their kids a good education. Also, unfortunately, parents don't have as many kids, so the problem is as big as it was back in the 70s. But from that point on, I was getting letters and calls about the liturgy. People were complaining about the clown masses, and even the Novus Ordo mass celebrated somewhat reverently, but with a piano and microphones up there and, loudspeakers and, all kinds of ministers and ministresses up around the altar, greeters and this and that. And so people, something's gone wrong here. So there was a gradual realization that we have to reform the reform. That is, the reform that took place after the Vatican Council, which ended in 65, was a good thing, but it went too far. It went kind of wild. We need to kind of now find the balance between what was before the Council and what the legitimate reform and renewal was intended to be by the Council.
And final question. I know that when they had the Youth Synod, they were surprised to find that so many young people love the traditional liturgy. They love the way that the Mass has been celebrated through centuries. Talk a little bit about that as we close.
Well, it's just a fact. I mean, people think, I mean, I actually prefer the Novus Ordo Mass, the new Mass in Latin facing the people with the readings in English and the changeable prayers in English, but the constant parts, the unchanging parts, the ordinary, as they call it, in Latin. But that's not very frequently done for whatever reason. But a lot of young people really like to have the extraordinary form, which is the Mass of 1962. And also, these are the people that are coming from large families, from homeschooled families. So there's something that's converging here. There's an openness to life. There's a love of the church. There's a love of tradition. There's a willingness to come together as a family and a desire for something which is more transcendent with beautiful music and growing chant and polyphony. It's just something which attracts people.
Beauty. Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, we're speaking with Father Joseph Fessio. He is the founder of Ignatius Press. Thank you so much for your time today. And Father, did you want to talk a little bit about the expansion that you had with regards to your, the press there and that, I always encourage people not to go to the big internet outlets, but to really frequent places like Ignatius Press to buy books because you really are helping a good cause rather than maybe supporting something that you don't believe in.
Right, Barbara, I say, number one, if at all possible, if you got a Catholic bookstore in your neighborhood, please, frequent your Catholic bookstores because they are the ones that, those are very dedicated families usually that are not making a lot of money, but they're trying to serve the church with religious goods and good books and things like that. So please help keep your neighborhood Catholic bookstore alive and flourishing. If there's not one nearby or they don't have the book you want, go to Ignatius.com. You know, we have delivery pretty much as fast as Amazon. Oh, didn't want to mention the behemoth there.
That's okay.
Rahab. and also we give discounts. So, you know, but I accept the fact that online retail is a convenience for people, so that's fine. But and Amazon buys from us, so that's fine. If you want to buy from them, we still are going to get, you know, revenue from that, and we can pay all, you know, royalties to our authors.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's my word. But yeah. Ignatius.com, by the way.
And they also have ebooks, so yeah, they've got everything.
They have ebooks.
Yeah, technology.
You can get those on Formed. Go to formed.org. That's a great movement in the church, a platform for Catholic formation programs and literature and, you know, ebooks and movies. Formed.org.
And Father, can you leave us with your priestly blessing?
Sure. Almighty God, you have your blessing on all those who make Catholic radio possible, all those who listen. May it be a blessing for them. Their families, benedictio de omnipotentis patris et filii et spiritus sancti descendit super vos et mania semper. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Barbara.
Thank you so much, Father.
And we will be right back. You're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown, 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
Oh,
Welcome back. Here's what's going on in and around our greater Philadelphia Catholic community. There'll be a Rore Celi Mass at Our Lady of Lourdes Church at 700 North 67th Street in Philadelphia on December 15th, starting at 6 a.m. going through 7 a.m. This Mass is a votive Mass in honor of the Virgin Mary for the season of Advent. It has long been a tradition in the Catholic Church, especially in German-speaking areas. The Mass had to begin relatively early in the morning when it was still dark due to winter time and was said by candlelight. The celebrant for this Latin Missa Cantata is Father Dennis Carbonaro, spiritual director at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary. You can join them for this beautiful celebration. Again, that's taking place Saturday, December 15th at Our Lady of Lourdes Parish from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. There'll be a choral evening song and benediction for Advent taking place at St. John the Baptist Catholic Church at 502 Ford Street in Bridgeport, Pennsylvania. That'll be on Friday, December 14th, starting at 7:30 p.m. You can come and join them in preparing for the Lord's Advent with choral evensong and benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, and a reception will follow. All are welcome to attend. They say don't forget to invite your friends. The responses will be done by Thomas Tallis. The canticles will be the Magnificat and Nunc Dimittis in D minor, and the anthem will be Drop Down Ye Heavens by Sir John Stainer. At the Monastery of Our Lady of Mercy at 6398 Drexel Road in Philadelphia, there'll be a Weekend of Discernment retreat taking place December 14th at 4 p.m., concluding Sunday, December 16th at 3 p.m. This is done by the Mercedarian Friars, inviting single Catholic men between the ages of 18 and 40 for a come-and-see Weekend of Discernment. This is a free retreat, and it's an opportunity to experience the Mercedarian Friars' life of prayer, ministry, and community. For more information, you can contact Brother Dominic Wetzel at 215-879-0594. The Choral Arts Philadelphia is having a special New Year's Eve celebration featuring J.S. Bach's Magnificat and Handel's Coronation Anthems, a wonderful way to ring in the new year with family and friends. This will take place at Clements Church, 2013 Appletree Street in Philadelphia on December 31st at 4 p.m. This is a ticketed event, so you'll want to visit their website. That's Choral Arts Philadelphia. Coming up January 26th at 7:30 p.m., there'll be concerts at Ivy Hall featuring Musical Raptures, Part 1 of the Romantics. This is featuring music by Beethoven, Schumann, Brahms, Chopin, and Liszt. Find out more by calling 215-803-9725. Coming up on Tuesday, December 4th, December 11th, and December 18th from 9:15 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. will be an event entitled The Liturgy. This is an Advent series on the liturgy, detailing the history and development of the Roman Rite, all taking place Tuesdays of Advent following the 8:30 Mass. Refreshments will also be served. This is taking place at Holy Martyrs Catholic Church, 120 Allison Road in Orland, Pennsylvania. Also, final note for the cathedral, they'll have a Mass for the Solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God, on Tuesday, New Year's Day, January 1st, starting at midnight. That's right, that's a midnight solemn Mass in the cathedral chapel for the Solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God. This is a holy day of obligation, and what a better way to ring in the New Year than to be in church honoring our Blessed Mother. Again, that's taking place at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul in Philadelphia. Coming Thursday, January 12th, St. Genevieve Parish will be giving a pro-life lecture featuring Marie Joseph, the founding executive director of the Legacy of Life Foundation and Women's Crisis Pregnancy Centers. The lecture will focus on the role of the laity and offer suggestions on the ways we can best work to convert the culture, especially on life issues. Again, 7 p.m., Thursday, January 10th at St. Genevieve Parish in Flowertown. And you want to save the date for the Super Bowl of Catholic Thought on Saturday, February 2nd at Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and details will follow. You are also invited to the March for Life. Join the 2019 March for Life in Washington as they commemorate the 46th annual anniversary of Roe v. Wade. That's the Supreme Court decision legalizing abortion in the nation. Buses will leave all different parishes at various times throughout the Archdiocese.
You will attend a rally at noon and then begin the march up Constitution Avenue. The March for Life is the largest and longest annual gathering in the history of the United States. About 400,000 and growing gather annually in support of life. And I do think this year they're going to have a live podcast with Ben Shapiro. That's one of the speakers. Coming up Saturday, January 12th, from 9 a.m. to 8 p.m. is an event for women, a day of healing with You Are Made New Ministry. If you struggle with anxiety, feeling overwhelmed, if you have self-doubt or self-criticism, you're welcome. The Lord will meet you right where you are and guide you forward. Retreat activities include inspiring talks, community building, healing prayer, personal reflection, music, and much more. This is a wonderful opportunity for any woman seeking healing and freedom from adverse patterns or habits of mind, body, and emotion in order to live fully in the love and freedom that the Lord desires for us. Facilitators will be Dee Yarrison and Father Stephen DeLacy, all taking place at the Pope John Paul II High School in Royersford, Pennsylvania, again Saturday, January 12th. Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we'll be back again with you next week.